Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, is, I would suggest, next to, but far beneath, the Lord, a great example of gospel ministry. Christ, of course, the King of preachers. But as a minister, as a gospel minister, as a missionary, as a preacher, as a theologian, Paul is a great example also. He commands us by the authority of the Holy Spirit so often to follow his example. One of the things he wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, he said this: "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." You could put it another way: I was determined only to preach unto you the full counsel of God. Because to preach Christ and him crucified, we must consider who he is as the God-man. That takes us into eternity and the plans of God's salvation. It gives an understanding that he is the Son of God, and through him and for him all things were created. We see creation. And then we move through redemptive history and we see him promised about, hints given, shadows of what he would do and what he would be in all aspects of prophetic word and of the law, of the ceremonies and the like. And so, and in the New Testament, of course, all those things that were promised and prophesied, he performed. He performed to the fullest and is still performing them. And this selfsame Christ says this about the Scriptures. He says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And so as a preacher to be faithful to the New Testament calling, to be determined not to know anything among you except save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then Jesus says, "Search the Scriptures, every part of the Scriptures, you'll find something of me." Let us take him at his word, as we try to every time we open up the word of God. And so we come to Isaiah 53, and we've been examining it with the Lord's help for a number of Lord's tables now. And we find the suffering servant. The suffering servant of Jehovah. And it contains a many-leveled prophetic word about Christ, who Christ is, what Christ underwent for his people. And if you are a born-again believer, what Christ underwent for you personally. And it's in verse 10 especially that we see that the suffering servant is something different than what we've seen elsewhere. And more specifically, that the suffering servant is the satisfying servant. The satisfying servant. Did we not read that? "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." He is the satisfying servant. And with the Lord's help this evening, let us understand something of this satisfaction that he gives to God Almighty. And we see firstly, as we open up verse 10, we see, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." That we see firstly the bruising that he suffers. The bruising he suffers. This bruising. This bruising of the suffering servant, of the Son of God, is the Father's will. None of this just happened to Christ. This was not outside of Christ's control. This wasn't a plan gone wrong. This was the plan. This is the eternal plan. And the prophet emphasizes this point by declaring, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased God to cause this suffering. That jars almost. It's not that the Father delights in hurting the Son. Not at all. But the Father delights in bruising the Son for a far greater cause. He has a greater goal before him, a greater purpose ahead of him. And the Son acquiesced. The Son made these plans with the Father. The Son was pleased to be bruised by the Father. Within minutes of our first parents sinning, rebelling, going against conscience, going against knowledge, believing the word of the serpent and calling God their father a liar, within minutes of that fall from innocence into sin, of life into death, the Lord came. The Lord came swiftly. And he spoke a simple word of judgment to the serpent. And in that word of condemnation and judgment to the serpent, we hear also the first gospel promise. The first gospel promise in that selfsame verse, Genesis 3 and verse 15. First promise the fallen man hears. And the Lord speaks to the serpent and says this in Genesis 3 and verse 15. He says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This promised seed is, of course, the Savior himself. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, spoken of 4,000 years before he was even incarnate. And it is on the cross of Golgotha that bruising took place. It's when he hung on that cross with the nails in his hands, with the nails in his feet, hanging there, that this bruising took place. Note that this bruising is not a light marking of the skin. It is a crushing wound. He was crushed. He was wounded. But it's a crushing wound that leads to death. It's a terminal bruising. If literally a ton of bricks falls upon you, your body is bruised unto death. And that is what happened to Christ. Christ is bruised unto death. And in Genesis 3 and verse 15, we see that simple image being spoken by God. We see the act of a serpent's head being crushed by a human foot. The human foot belongs to Jesus. The serpent's head represents the devil. And then we see as that foot is applied, as the head is being crushed, the serpent in some way reacts and bruises the heel. And so what we understand from that verse is that in the act of crushing the serpent's head, that the heel is also crushed. The word is a crushing bruising. That both the God-man and the serpent are crushingly bruised. Both. The God-man thereby dies a sacrificial death on the cross, from which he rose again on the third day as a victorious conqueror. Hence, there is no idea and no suggestion that his head is crushed, of course. But it was a wound that took him to the grave. Whereas the serpent's headship over sinners is crushed. His power over sinners and over mankind is crushed in a deadly way. The time is limited for him. His days are numbered until his absolute and eternal crushing and burning will take place. And as we read in Revelation 12 and verse 12, that even in times of great demonic tribulation upon the earth, this is what the Lord says. He says, "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." And so, although we see that his heel is crushed, is bruised, and yet there's no comparison with what is going to happen to the serpent, to the devil. And so it is that the age-old curse and the age-old gospel promise that's spoken in Eden after the fall is shown here in our verses here to be have been personally dealt with by the suffering servant. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to break the curse. It pleased the Lord to destroy the devil. And so even though we can consider here that it is the serpent that bruised his heel, and even though when we consider in the time of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago that the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities are in some way are responsible, and yet it is still this. It is Jehovah's decree. It is Jehovah's providence. It is Jehovah's plan to ensure that Jehovah's servant is bruised, crushed unto death. And it could be nothing else but a crushing when the weight of God's wrath is put upon him. It can be nothing else but crushing. It is not a light matter. Sin is not a light matter. The payment for sin is not a light matter. It is a heavy thing. It is a serious thing. It's a life and death thing. And so it is Jehovah who was pleased to bruise him. Please the Lord to bruise him because Christ must take this bruising on our behalf. And if God were to bruise us, we would never survive that crushing. And the Lord knows it. And the Lord planned for his son to take that bruising. The bruising he suffers, we see also, secondly, the offering he made. The offering he made. We see, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And as the first gospel promise was fulfilled in bruising Christ, and so the gospel in the law of Moses is also fulfilled, even in our text. For the servant is made what? He's made an offering for sin. He's made a trespass offering. And if we were to take the time, and I'll read a few verses for you, and examine Leviticus 5, and I know the previous minister, Pastor Armin, that he spent quite a bit of time looking at the offerings in Leviticus. So for those who were there at the time, you maybe remember this. Chapter 5, the trespass offerings. And in verses 15 and 16, he says this. The Lord says this through Moses. If a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flocks, with thy estimation by shekels of silver, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for a trespass offering. And we'll leave it there at verse 15. Even in that verse, it brims with the truths of what would happen those 1,400 years later. That there would be that offering without spot and without blemish. That there would be 30 coins of silver involved as well for our trespass offering. And so, in connection then with that law, 700 years before Isaiah even spoke the prophecy concerning something that would happen 700 years later, is that the Lord says that he put him to grief. He put him to grief. He hath put him to grief. As he considers that he would make his soul an offering for sin, he hath put him to grief. How can he say in that past tense? He hath put him to grief. Now, we see that often in prophecy. The past tense is used to show the certainty of that prophecy. That, oh, it is many generations, many years, many millennia even, before it will be fulfilled. But the Lord says, it has happened. It is a done thing. I have determined it, it shall stand, and it shall be. It's the sure fulfillment of the great sin offering. It's a sure fulfillment. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. So it's a done deal. It's a fact. The Lord has planned it. We'll do it. He's even decreed it in eternity for when it shall make an offering for sin in the many years hence. It's to impress upon us this truth, or these three truths, that the certainty of its fulfillment, it will be fulfilled. What is here said. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And the certainty of its truth, the certainty of its fulfillment, the certainty of its truth, and it even points us to the fact that it's eternal in origin, which means it can never change. It can never change. And therefore it reminds us of this, that faith in him is a certain thing. It's a certain trust. It's a sure trust. Our faith in Jesus, it's nothing vague. It's not a vague hope. When the world speaks of faith, they speak wrongly. Our faith is sure and steadfast as an anchor of the soul, as our brother preached on a number of weeks back. And for therefore, forgiveness from him is also a certain thing. So faith in him is certain because there's nothing more certain than an eternal Savior who then performs his works of redemption in time. And therefore, because the works of redemption are also certain, then forgiveness from him is also a truth, a promise that cannot be broken. And so going to him for that forgiveness and putting our faith in him and casting our all upon Jesus Christ is a sure thing. And therefore this, that our future with him is also absolutely certain, sure and steadfast. Because, Christian, we do not rely upon a vague hope and a wishful thinking at all. When we were examining Hebrews chapter 11 and we came to that first verse and it was talking about faith and hope and it was explaining to us that it's not some vague thing. We know what our faith is. We know what our hope is, and it is the Word of God, and the Word of God is sure and steadfast. We don't have an empty hope. We don't have a blind hope. And as Peter says, 2 Peter 1 and verse 16, he says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." Christian, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We haven't been duped by some sort of priest class. We haven't followed some sort of Hebrew mythology. We haven't. Unfortunately, since the death of Christ, the Jews have been following all sorts of Jewish fables and mythology. But we have the Word of God. "When we have made known unto you," Peter continues, "the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we're eyewitnesses of his majesty." So we have these various eyewitnesses who wrote down the truths of the gospel and the truth of God, each of them guided by a God, the Spirit of God, who cannot lie. I mean, the certainty of the scriptures and then the certainty of the promises, and then we're just examining just now in verse 10, just in the fact that he hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. It's just the certainty that we have, the hope that we have. And even if we're to look a little bit more abstractly and consider that the certainty of the truth of the promises of God as revealed in his word and by his son, well, they're established in so many other ways that confirm. Creation itself confirms this. Logic, reasoning, experience confirms what we know from the scriptures. What the scripture says about this or that we see and know and understand in our lives and by logical conclusion. All the truths in the book of Proverbs we can examine and see. I see that happening in life. I see that happening in that man's life and in this person's life, in my own life. Now, it's the unbeliever. It's the unbeliever that has blind faith. Not the believer. The unbeliever has blind faith. However they might try to convince themselves and deceive themselves of any other way, it's the unbeliever. And they have a false hope. They are deceived by their own wishful thinking. and their own misplaced cynicism. What they think is discernment is really misplaced cynicism. Of all the things to be cynical about in the world, you should never be cynical about the hope of dying in peace with your sins forgiven, entering into the glory of God. Of all the things to be cynical about in the world, the danger of most cynics is they're not cynical enough about themselves. But it is, as we examine here in verse 10, it is because Christ's offering has been made and it has been accepted by God as the payment for sin that we may approach him on firm ground. That's why Christ is called the rock. We're not walking on sinking sand. We're not walking in a dark forest. There he is. Christ is that rock. He is that foundation. He is that higher place to rescue us, to bring us out of the problems of life and to draw us away from sin and from the devil, to bring us up into that high and safe place that the Lord lifts us up onto that higher ground that we sing about in that hymn. The bruising he suffers and the offering he made, thirdly, leads us in the verse 10, to the pleasure he gives. To the pleasure he gives. Again, this almost seems to clash when we're considering the great sufferings of Christ, that he is bruised, that he is crushed unto death, and yet at the same time it pleased God to do it, and he brings forth pleasures. It says in the final part of that verse, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What pleases the Lord then? Well, the pleasure is declared when we read the scriptures. It's declared in different ways, but at Christ's baptism, we hear the voice of the Father declaring his pleasure. Mark 1 and verse 11, and there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Son pleases the Father like none else. Like none else. And when Christ is transfigured on the mount, again the Father declares how pleased he is with the Son. While he yet spake, this is Matthew 17 and verse 5, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son. Don't you hear the words of a proud father? This is my beloved Son. Oh, how I love him. In whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Well pleased. The Father is the ultimate pleasure and pleasing aspect to God. Even Christ confesses this. Christ must confess this in his ministry in John chapter 8 and verse 29. He says, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. He does what is pleasing. He is pleasing. His very being is pleasing to God, to the Father. And so the fact that he is so well pleasing to the Lord, that he who he is that pleasure declared, but also we see that the pleasure is done. Pleasure is done because he humbles himself. He humbles himself to the plan of salvation, and it's not an easy plan. This is not an easy plan. Man's philosophies and man's religions have figured out all different plans of redemption, if they even think they need one. And it has nothing to do with the gospel. Nothing to do with God becoming man, God humbling himself, God dying a painful, excruciating death, humbling himself unto death, to do anything for anyone beneath you. There are certain politicians, and they might not be that far away from Canada, who wouldn't even stoop so low as to even help their own son in difficulties. And yet here we have Almighty God seeing all of fallen mankind. And of course, we are absolutely nothing in comparison with who he is. And yet he decides to settle his love on a people and to do absolutely everything that is needed to righteously save them. And he does. As it says here, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Hands that were nailed to the cross. The pleasure of the Lord prospered in those hands. So the pleasure of the Lord does in many ways, it speaks of these other things, and we will briefly look at them, but it does point to the humbling sufferings of Christ. But we look at that in the last point especially. So the pleasure is done. He carries it out. He does exactly what he is to do. But this pleasure is also divulged because the Lord does have a pleasure. It does please. There is a pleasure to the Lord. And that first pleasure that we consider then is love. Romans 5 and verse 8 declares that wonder. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When there was nothing to gain, there was nothing ready for the Lord. The Lord would still have to do a work of conviction and conversion and then sanctification. And he'd have to fill us with his spirit and put up with us, as it were, for 50 years or 70 years before we were absolutely sanctified and brought into glory. And then, but before then, but God commendeth, he proves, he shows his love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, while we were, before we were even born, Christ died for us. And it is this bruising and this offering up of his son that reveals the depth of God's love towards his people. And actually even towards his son. To give him a people that cost the son dear. Which means in the son's eyes how valuable we are. It was the only way of redemption that must fulfill all righteousness. It must be done this way. There was no other way. The more we read the scriptures and the more we understand them and the more we see that to be saved at all, we must have this Redeemer, as we're looking at in the shorter catechism at the moment. We must have a Redeemer. And this Redeemer must be God, and he must be man. And he must die that death. He must exhaust God's reserves of wrath for your sin and for my sin. All of that must be absolutely consumed by him on the cross, that we could have complete forgiveness, that the full payment is made. The only way, a painful way, a humiliating way. But God did not flinch from it because of love. Because of love. Hence why Paul must write in Ephesians 3 and verse 18 and 19, as he considers the love of Jesus Christ, he says that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the knowledge, all the fullness of God. You can just imagine Paul as he's considering how long is Jesus' love? How tall is God's love in Jesus? Let's just bring the whole Trinity in there. How broad, how wide, how deep? Where can we get over it? Where can we run away and not be confronted with it, or protected by it, or comforted by it, saved by it? Nowhere. Nowhere. And as an expression of that love, or it's how you examine these things, is love, God's love gracious, or is his grace loving? Well, we don't have to split them up. If we're recipients of one, we have the both. But we're thinking about God's grace, the undeserved kindness that we have. You're considering what Paul was writing then about the love of God, but even in the first chapter of Ephesians, for those who've been coming to the or been listening to the Bible studies, we know that the very early on in the first chapter, he comes straight in talking about the magnificent blessings that we have in God the Father, in heavenly places, in Christ, and then goes straight into the fact that he chose us, that we are the elect. He chose us when we couldn't choose anything and wouldn't choose him. That he predestinated us unto what? Unto the adoption of children. That the Lord had in his mind from all eternity that that's going to be my son, that's going to be my daughter. Seeing there's absolutely no difference in all of rotten mankind, but just making that choice. But he goes on to declare that it is the good pleasure of his will. Every time we consider some aspect of redemption, some aspect of the plan of salvation, it says he did it, why? For the good pleasure of his will. Because it pleased him. Because his will is good, and carrying out that will is pleasing to him. And brings us to Ephesians 1 and verse 6, where we hear that, and talking about to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. God's grace, God's undeserved kindness towards sinners in the gospel is glorious. And as it's revealed in the sufferings of Christ, I would suggest even more glorious. Again, these are not theological terms. This is not a static idea that just sort of stands in heaven. This is God himself suffering in our stead to save us because he loves us. And another aspect of the pleasure of the gospel, when we consider here the sufferings of Christ, again, that jarring, that clash, it pleased him to bruise him, and he hath put him to grief, and that just seems so contradictory, and yet the two are both true. Joy. It causes the Lord immense joy to see the eternal plan of redemption carried out. It causes him incredible joy. Joy that we can't understand. To see Christ on the cross, even though he was suffering, even though he was forsaken, and yet there was a joy in the Godhead. This is what the Lord has planned. This was in the heart of God from all eternity to do. And here he is, he's doing it. Christ has been as the God-man for 33 and a half years, and there he is, hanging on that wood, suffering immensely. He must suffer. It was the plan that he would suffer. But it causes the Lord to see all these plans being fulfilled, but also to see them fulfilled in the life of his children, to see redemption applied. When the Lord comes with his Spirit and with his word, and he convicts you, and he causes you to call upon him, he saves you. Oh, what joy there is in the Godhead, in the eternal, infinite Godhead, there is joy. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are rejoicing. So how do you know that? From Luke 15 and verse 10, it says, likewise, I say unto you, the Lord Jesus says this, the Lord Jesus who has come from heaven and can witness of heaven says this, likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And we can quickly read that and think, the angels are rejoicing. It doesn't say that. It says there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels. And yes, the saints who are in glory will no doubt rejoice as much as they'll know. Well, God knows. God knows who's been saved and when, and it gives such a thrill of joy. And we may speak of these things. We speak of, the Lord himself speaks of him rejoicing. Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost rejoice at the application of redemption in a sinner's life. On the 4th of March 2004, there was rejoicing in heaven when God saved my soul. There's rejoicing. Let me just imagine it. The triune God rejoicing over the fact that you repented and you believed. And there are even parts in the scriptures, we won't go into them now for the sake of time, but it speaks of the fact that God rejoices, he joys over his people. The bruising he suffers, the offering he made, the pleasure he gives, and finally the reward he receives. Because besides all that we've just considered now, when we considered the joy and we considered the love and we considered the grace of God and those aspects of the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, in the strictest context, and they're all true what we said, it's all in the Bible. But in the strictest context of understanding that phrase in this verse, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, is this, is that the pleasure of the Lord is in the bruising and the grieving of the Son as a curse-breaking offering for sin. That is the pleasure of the Lord in this context. Because it really did please him to bruise him. Not because of that maliciousness, but because redemption was being carried out. Peace was to be brought. Reconciliation was to be made. Cleansing was to be found. Forgiveness was to be issued. But notice that this punishment, this harsh and severe punishment, is to be a prosperous and fruitful punishment. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And so as the verse begins, verse 10 begins with speaking of Jehovah's pleasure, it ends speaking of the pleasure that Jehovah finds. And in the middle of it, what do we find? In the middle, we find at the heart of this sacrificial grief, two rewards that Jehovah's suffering servant will receive for his sufferings. For all his griefs, for all his woundings, two rewards. Firstly, we see in the middle of the verse, we see he shall see his seed. He shall see his seed. Now, if we've read that within the context of the previous verses, that seems to be a contradiction, because in verse 8 it makes it so clear. If we read it, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. Who shall declare his lineage? He has no children. He's cut off as a young man is the essence of what that verse is talking about. Cut off in his prime. Not married. Well, we know he wasn't married, but he's married to the church. But, you know, as just taking it and understanding it as a man who's cut off in his prime. So he was cut off in his prime. Humanly speaking, a life ahead of him. Healthy, fit, young man. A mere 33. And yet it then says in verse 10, he shall see his seed. And so there he is. He's cut off in the prime of life. He has no human progeny in that way. And yet it says here that he shall see. So he will have offspring. He will have offspring. He will have children. He will have seed. Because through the death of the cross, he will bring life to many. And they will be his children. And we are who believe are his children. We're no longer the children of the devil. We're the children of the living God. We're the children of Jesus himself. He calls us his children. Hebrews 2 and verses 9 and 10 open and give some more light upon this. Paul writing to the Hebrews, he says this, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned," we see him crowned with glory and honor, "that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." You see, the sufferings are an integral part of the gospel. There must be suffering. He must suffer. And in doing so, he will bring many sons to glory. We, born-again believers, we are the children. We are the sons of glory. Sons fitted for glory, to be brought unto glory. So not only will he see a seed, not only will he see descendants, not only will he have many children, but it is also this. He will see his seed. He will see his seed. You know, part of Christ's reward is actually gazing upon us with his beautiful human eye. Is actually having that reward that he can gaze upon. When you've been given a wonderful reward, you've done a marathon, and you maybe get a medal or you may get a trophy or something, you know, you don't just see it, thank you very much, shove it in your pocket and never look at it again. I mean, if it's real gold, you'll be admiring the handiwork and the weight, and you're seeing the beauty that's in that, and that is nothing compared to those who've been sprinkled with his blood. And that makes us precious. We're sprinkled with blood of Christ, we're filled with the Spirit of Christ. In those ways, we who are worthless have been made very precious to him. And he wants to look at us. He wants to look upon us. He wants his eyes to feast upon us. But he does. Because he hasn't finished with us. We may be, humanly speaking, or compare, we might be an old banger of a car. We may be rusty and broken down and the transmission is dodgy, but the Lord has not finished working upon us. As he says, he's to bring many sons unto glory. Well, that's the glorification. That's when there will be a perfection in us that we will find difficult to understand even now. As part of his reward for his sufferings is to look upon you, to look upon me, to gaze upon us. You know, believer, I don't know about you, and I'm sure I'm right in saying this, is not one of the things that we may look forward to when we die is to look at Jesus, is to look at him, is to gaze upon him, to feast our eyes upon him, just to have a glimpse of him, come closer to him. Within 2 kilometers, within 200 meters, within a few yards. And to see him. And to feast your eyes and to consider all that you know that he's done for your soul in life. And then to think of all those things that we've read about him and known about him in the world. Blessed are those who have believed and have not seen me. Well, we will be blessed one of these days. And we will see him and we will gaze upon him. We'll look at him. And yet the Father promises the Son that him seeing us is part of his reward. It'll be part of that prosperous reward. And that's why Jesus prays for that very meeting. John 17 and verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. And so one day, believer, your eyes and Christ's eyes will meet. Notice the second part of his reward. He shall prolong his days. He shall prolong his days. And so in dying for his people, in being bruised unto death, he shall prolong his days. Again, it seems such a contradiction. He's going to die, and yet you say he's going to have many years to live yet. Yes. He dies without issue to receive a multitude that no man can number. And he dies for his people that his days will be prolonged. And this is the promise here that we may understand of Christ's future resurrection and eternal life. Because of his sufferings, he shall rise from the dead and he shall live forever in the power of an eternal life. Death could not hold him. And as the conqueror over death, death cannot touch him. Death cannot come anywhere near him. In fact, he will cast death into the lake of fire. And as Christ has conquered death and conquered sin and conquered all our enemies for our sakes, so it then points to us also, being united by faith to him, that what is then sure and steadfast is our own future resurrection and our own future eternal life. So it's promised here in the word of God regarding Jesus, and therefore those who lay all upon Jesus are his and are united to him. And as we just read that prayer will be answered, that we will be with him where he is. Therefore we too shall be resurrected from the dead, and we too shall be granted eternal life, because that gaze upon Jesus Christ is not for a second, it's not just for a minute, it's not just a day of feasting our eyes, it's an eternal life of absolute full and free fellowship with Jesus, looking upon him, holding his hand. I haven't seen that anywhere in the Bible, but I just cannot believe if John, the disciple, can rest upon his breast, then so can we. And so what an eternal life it is to be. An eternal life with him who loved us and gave himself for us, who suffered agonies that we cannot understand. He suffered all my agonies and all your agonies and all of his people's agonies for every one of his people. He suffered agony, which is what that expression means in Hebrews 2, what it says, that he should taste death for every man. He should taste death for every single person that is his. And that meeting of our eyes will be an eternal and an ever-blessed day. Consider that. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. And I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day, that will be. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Let us, with the Lord's help this evening, take these precious thoughts to the table of the Lord and to seek that time, that precious, intimate time with him as we hold our memorial of his death until he come. May God bless his word to us all this evening. Let's briefly close in prayer before we move on to the Lord's memorial. Our precious and loving God, thou hast given all that was needed to save our souls and to bring us to thyself. And as we consider more and more of the sufferings of Christ and the humiliation that he went through, the sufferings, the bruisings, the smitings, how he took that curse upon him, how he took our sin upon him, Lord, it is a shame that our hearts do not burst with love. But Lord, wilt thou warm us even more and quieten us even more as we come to the table of thy Son, as we through the elements we feast on him and consider that shed blood and that broken body. Consider that love and consider him gazing with love upon us. He shall see his seed. Lord, bless thy word to us, we pray, and help us now at the table. And bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.